Are you pleased with your family name? Are you pleased with your family name? You know, a name can say a lot. Names like Neil Armstrong or Gates or President Lincoln. Even biblical names like Moses or Isaiah or Abraham. There are positive things that come to mind when you think of names such as those. You recall some of their positive attributes, maybe some of the great impacts they've had down through history. What about these names? Names like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin, and or even biblical names like Goliath or Cain or Jezebel. Our names are special to us, and depending on what our character is like, you can say a lot about who we are as well. Growing up with a famous name can be hard because then some people tend to expect certain things from you. If you grow up in a particular house with a particular last name, maybe people expect higher standards from you. Or maybe on the contrary, maybe they expect lower standards of you because of your name. What about growing up, though, with an infamous name? Many people have inherited infamous names. They've also changed their names because of what their ancestors had done. They didn't want to be associated with those terrible past things that their parents and or grandparents or even several generations back had done. Here's some interesting names from history. Charles the Simple. Charles the Simple. He was son of Louis the Stammerer, so-called for his policy of making concessions to the Norse Vikings rather than fighting them. He was known for trying to draw out different terms with them. How about Louis the Sluggard? Louis the Sluggard, he was noted for his self-indulgence. He ruled from the years 986 to 987. He ruled over the Franks. How about Louis the Fat? Probably not a name any of us would want. Louis the Fat, like his father, was obviously obese. At the age of 47, because of his extreme fatness, you might say, he was not even able to mount his own horse. What about some other biblical names, like Nabal or Ahab? Some of these names conjure up different things that maybe about some of their character. You hear the name and immediately it goes toward their character, what their mindset was like. Here's an interesting short story. Quote, when the 1960s had ended, San Francisco's Haight Ashbury district reverted to very high rent. And many hippies moved down to the coast of the city called Santa Cruz. They had children and they got married too, though in no particular sequence. But they didn't name their children Melissa or Brett. People in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing frisbee with Little Time Warp or Spring Fever. And eventually Moonbeam, Earth, Love, and Precious Promise all ended up in public schools. That's when the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely applied name tags to their children. They would kiss them goodbye and then send them off to school on the bus. So it was for Fruit Stand. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. Would you like to play with the blocks, Fruit Stand? They offered. And later in the day, they would ask him, they would say, Fruit Stand, how about a snack? He accepted hesitantly. By the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than Heathers or Sunrays or Moonbeams. At dismissal time, though, the teachers led the children out to the buses. Fruit Stand, do you know which bus is yours? He didn't answer, but that wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them much of the day. Lots of children are very shy on their first day of school. It didn't matter, because the teachers had instructed the parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of their name tag. So the teacher simply turned over the name tag, and there, neatly printed, was the word Anthony. What about our name? What about our name? What does it say about us? Do we have a good reputation in our families? Do we have a good reputation in our communities, with our neighbors? Or are we known to be the pesky neighbor that always does something strange or odd? What about our place of employment? What kind of names do we have at our place of employment? Are we known for being on time and being respectful and, you know, not trying to dodge the system or you know, steal off supplies? What about our reputation of our name before God? What is that name like? When we offer up our prayers and the angels approach God and they say, here's a prayer from your name. What comes into God's mind? Oh, it's that person again. What comes to mind when God hears our name? What things come to his mind? Today I want to look at one family name in particular. And I want to ask a specific question. That is, do we cling to the physical and to those relationships? Or do we base decisions on what God expects of us? Do we cling to the physical and to those relationships? Or do we make decisions based on what God expects of us? You know, we all have families. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We all have families. We all have friends. Where do we cause our decisions to be based from? Do we base them on our family and the reputation that our family has? Or do we base them on the Bible and what God says? Do we just without a whim follow families and or friends without consulting the Bible? In hindsight, it can be easy for us to read something from the Bible and see what the right choices or the right actions would have been in a particular situation. We can read stories in the Bible, stories like we've heard about earlier, and say, oh yeah, what David did, that was a bad deal. You know, he should not have gone off with that lady and killed her husband, and that was wrong. You know, we can look back, hindsight, as the old expression goes, hindsight's always 20/20. We can step back and see in hindsight, you know, how that decision should have been made. And things are very clear. Real life, though, isn't like a TiVo box, though, is it? Real life isn't like a DVR where we can hit pause, skip to the end, see what the result of that decision would be, and then rewind and play it out according to that outcome. Real life isn't like that. Oftentimes, we're not seeing the whole picture, which then enables us to make an informed choice. Perhaps we don't have the practical experience to make certain choices or make good choices to guide us. Maybe we find ourselves, you know, in a situation where we don't have all the information and we're still forced to make a decision. By studying the examples God has recorded for us, though, we can begin to see principles as they stack up and stack on top of each other as far as the choices that should be made and how we should make those choices. Perhaps the two best names that can be easily contrasted in the Old Testament is Moses and Korah. Go with me back to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. It's not my intent here today to read through and rehash the story here of Korah. We're very familiar with the story, I'm sure. But I want to cover it today from the name perspective, from a perspective of family names. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1 tells us a little bit about the family. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with David, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why did Korah think that Moses was taking too much on himself? Why did he think that God's directives were open for interpretation? Korah and all these other descendants of Kohath that's mentioned in verse 1, they all knew what the job responsibilities are and were at that time. Responsibilities in the temple of setting up and taking it down, and this person takes care of this instrument, and this person does this with the bread, and this person has a job for this, and all the responsibilities were laid out. So why was it that Korah felt that he could stand up and say, I don't like those responsibilities. I want different ones. It's a quote from the Barnes commentary about this, the introduction here to this story. Barnes quote, Amram and Izhar were brothers. You can write down as a reference quote, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 18. Amram and Izhar were brothers, and thus Korah, the son, descendant of Izhar, was connected by cousinship with Moses and Aaron. We'll read here in a minute the actual scripture that makes that connection. Barnes continues, though, being a Kohathite, he was of that division of the Levites which had the most honorable charge. Yet as Elizaphan, who had been made chief of the families of the Kohathites, Korah probably regarded himself as injured and therefore took the lead in this rebellion. Of the others, On is not again mentioned. He probably withdrew from the conspiracy. But Dathan, Abiram, and On were Reubenites and were probably discontented because the birthright had been taken away from their ancestors. You can reference Genesis 49, verse 3. And with it, the primacy of their own tribe among the tribes of Israel. The Reubenites encamped near to the Kohathites, and thus the two families were conveniently situated for taking counsel together. One pretext of the insurrection probably was to assert the rights of the Reubenites against Moses. End quote. Let's go over to the book of Exodus. Let's pick up this reference here, Exodus chapter 6. You can write down your notes and pick up a little bit of the context at a later time this week. But chapter 16 through 21 goes through and talks about some of the descendants here of Korah and Moses. These are the names, verse 16, of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi are 137. And verse 20, we see where Aaron and Moses come from. Verse 20, now Amram took for himself one of his father's sisters as a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And later on here, a few verses, verse 24, the sons of Korah were some other individuals. Here in these verses, then, we end up seeing that Korah and Moses were cousins. Their fathers were brothers. And so Korah obviously had a very close relationship with Moses from the perspective that they perhaps were fairly close in age. They were cousins, the fathers being brothers. Numbers chapter 16, if you'll go forward with me back to the main story here, dropping down to the end, we assume that all of the families were destroyed. There were three main individuals that rose up. They drew this following. We assume that the rest of the families of those three individuals were taken by the miracles that God displayed that day. Chapter 16, verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked ones. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. So verse 27 gives us the indication then, and we'll confirm this with another verse here in a minute. Verse 27 gives us the indication that it was Korah. And then the other two individuals, Dathan and Abiram, with their families. But it wasn't Korah's family that went along with this insurrection. Many have assumed incorrectly that Korah's family died right alongside with Korah. Let's go full to Numbers chapter 26. Let's go forward a little bit, a few chapters. Here we catch a slight recap of the story of Korah. Chapter 26 and verse 9 of the book of Numbers. The sons of Eliab were Nahu, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured the 250 men, they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. So here we see Korah's descendants live on. They were not part of this rebellion. So perhaps a more important question for us in context of what we're talking about here with names and families is, why did Korah's family not die along with his, with their father, with their grandfather? Why didn't Korah's sons accept what their father had to say on the matter? Their father stood up against Moses and Aaron. Why didn't the sons stand up? We all have choices to make. There are decisions to come out of those choices. And then there are consequences that come from those decisions and choices. When we hear statements like that, we often leap right to the negative. You know, if I make bad choices, then there are bad consequences. And that's not always the case. What about right choices? What are the consequences of right choices? Right choices brings about right consequences. And when we stand up for God's way of life and God's Bible, then there are right consequences that come from those right choices and right decisions. Here we see that, obviously, the sons of Korah did not go along with contradicting what God had said in the Bible. They realized that something was amiss. Something was not quite right. And they chose to side by their heavenly Father. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, the whole issue here that Korah brings up is that he wants some added responsibility. He's essentially not happy with what his job function is. Let's go back and see what that family was supposed to be doing. What were the job responsibilities of that family name? When you heard the sons of Kohath or the sons of Korah, what were they to be doing? Numbers chapter 3 and beginning of verse 27, from Kohath came the family of the Amorites, the family of the Izrahites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzites. These were the families of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. So here you have 8,600 people that are in charge of the tabernacle sanctuary. Verse 29, the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And the leaders of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Elizaphan, the son of Uzel. Their duties included, okay, so here we get to the job function of this family, this greater family, these 8,600 men. Their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites, with the oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. The sons of Korah and all their greater descendants didn't have some menial task. Their task wasn't to go around and nail in the tent pegs of the entire millions of the children of Israel. They had something significant. They had some great responsibility. They were in charge of the sanctuary. They were in charge of the utensils, the ark of the covenant, the table, the lampstand, all the things that are mentioned here in 31. And then at the end, it's everything relating to that. It wasn't that they had this menial, useless task and they felt that they should have some additional responsibility. They had some great jobs. They had some great things to do, something very special to God. How hard do you think it was for the sons of Korah, those that were left alive, to live with the consequences of their father's actions? Talk about a damaged name. Oh, that's the son of Korah. Better keep your distance. Don't know what he's thinking. The earth might open up and swallow him up too. Don't want to get too close to him. What do you think it was like living with the sons of Korah after the incident in Numbers chapter 16? Conversely, what do you think it was like to be a son of Korah living there with the children of Israel, still left alive, yet carrying this name of shame, of confusion, of this title now of some form of rebellion and insurrection? How hard do you think it was for them to do the right thing, obeying their heavenly Father first, instead of obeying their physical father? Hey, join me in this. Come be on my side. We're right. Let's go after more responsibility. How hard do you think it would have been for the sons of Korah to point up with the finger pointings, the whispers, the friends that maybe no longer came around because of their name, because of their ancestors, because of what had happened? But an interesting thing happened along the way. The rest of the story then is what happened to the sons of Korah, who did not follow their father in this rebellion, who refused to follow their, or who refused to allow their physical father to ruin the family name. If you turn with me over to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 42. Psalms chapter 42 begins what the translators have deemed the second book of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is such a long book that they've broken it out into five different parts. Psalms chapter 42 begins several chapters in a row here where the sons of Korah are credited with the hymns and the singing and the praising that goes on here with these special words. Overall, there's about 11 Psalms credited directly to the sons of Korah. And if you add up the other lineage names, such as Asba, Heman, Ethan, or Jeduthun, then you end up more like with 25 Psalms. So out of all the Psalms that are written, nearly 25 of them came from the descendants of Korah. Talk about a way to overcome the history of your name. I want to look at a couple of these psalms today. If you'd like to write down at least some of the major psalms, it'd be Psalm 42, Psalm 44 through 49, if you don't want to go back and read some of these later. Psalm 42, then 44 through 49, 84 and 85, and 87 and 88. 42, 44 to 49, 84 and 85, 87 and 88. All these are directly attributed to the sons of Korah, writing these psalms. I want to read through a couple of these with you today. Why don't you turn to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46, here in the superscription, the little fine print before verse 1, if your Bible has that, it probably says the word Alamoth. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Alamoth appears to mean maidens or young women. Some commentaries will actually translate it virgin women. Perhaps it's a musical selection for the sopranos or for some sort of high-pitched instrument, a high-pitched flute or a pipe, but this would be a hymn sung by those individuals. The Zondervan NIV Study Bible suggests that perhaps the citizens of Jerusalem or a choir would sing verses 7 and 11. You'll notice the word Selah there. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then the leader of the group would then sing the two main stanzas, beginning in verse 4 and beginning in verse 8. So this is a song that the Israelites and some of the Israelites would sing in praise to God. 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength. You might actually notice some of these hymns and recognize them as hymns that we maybe sing on an occasional basis. God is our refuge and strength. Here this is the word Elohim, the word for God. The wording here is very emphatic. It's not dancing around the topic. Have help. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be tumbled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. You can write down Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. God is going to shake the earth. God's going to shake the leadership of the earth as well. And here's some prophecies that talk about future events that haven't happened yet. Verse 4, there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Ezekiel 47 talks about a river from the throne of God. It has healing powers that will heal the nations of the world. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made the desolations of the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. This hasn't happened yet. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 talks about how God's going to come and end the conflict by establishing his kingdom. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. It's a great phrase there to think about. There's many other places that talk about being still, waiting on God, being patient. And here the sons of Korah make that statement as well. Be still, be patient. You know, there's that phrase that is very similar to this back when the Israelites were essentially trapped. You know, they had the Red Sea in front of them, the mountains on both sides, the Egyptian army coming up behind. And what was the command that came down for them to do? Flee for the mountains? No, it was this. Be still. Be still and see the mighty hand of God. Be patient. Wait for him. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. According from the Bible reading program, quote in theme, Psalm 47, the next chapter here, follows right on from the previous psalm, where Psalm 46 ended with God coming in the person of Jesus Christ to establish his authority and peace throughout the earth. Psalm 47 speaks of not only the subduing of the nations, but also of the enthronement of God as the great king over the entire earth. While God is already the king of all creation, this psalm focuses on his future intervention to assume direct rule over the kingdoms of mankind, end quote. Psalm 47 verse 1 says, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Second Chronicles chapter 20 talks about God being the one that's going to be doing that subduing. We're not going to have to rise up and do that subduing. God will handle that. God will do that subduing according to 2 Chronicles. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Again, here these psalms of these future prophetic events, ways that the people were taught. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. It should be great when all of the nations of the world will know who God is. And here the sons of Korah are talking about that very fact. They're talking about the John 3:16 scripture, how God loves everyone and wants everyone to be a part of his family. Psalm 48 is another interesting hymn here written by the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Another one of our hymns that we sing sometimes. Again, this hymn, the commentators believe, is very closely connected with chapter 47. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Zion, we know from prophetic scripture, is going to be raised above the surrounding ground. From the surrounding area, the temple was never the joy of the whole earth, But at one time in the future, it will be. It will be. We know that great things will come from Jerusalem, God's house, the place where God will reside. You can continue on and read this at a later time. What's interesting to note, though, is that the original service given to the families of Korah, which was taking care of the tabernacle, taking care of the showbreads and the various utensils, they ended when the temple was built. Those services ended. When the Israelites were traveling around, they had to set things up, take things down, set things up, take things down. And the sons of Korah, those generations, were tasked with the responsibility of taking care of that which resided inside the tabernacle. The sons of Korah had proved themselves over the generations to the point that when David and Samuel divided up the responsibilities for the temple, they gave the sons of Korah prominent positions in the temple. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And beginning here in verse 31, we read, "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest." So again, this isn't just some menial task that's being assigned out to these generations that we'll read about here in a second. This was a responsibility to sing to God, to give praises to God. These were the ones appointed over the service of songs. Verse 32, "They were ministering with music before the dwelling place, the tabernacle of meeting, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to the order. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites were Herman the singer, and son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of," and it goes on. The key connection, though, is in verse 33. It's the Kohathites. Those were the descendants of Korah. Those individuals then were elevated, you might say. Once that temple had been built, they were given other responsibilities, great responsibilities, to sing praises to God. Go forward a couple chapters to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14. And beginning about verse 14 or so, you can write down your notes and pick up some of this. We won't read all these verses, but from 14 to through verse 34, it talks about the gatekeepers and how the descendants of Korah became the temple singers. They became the porters, overseeing the vessels. They made the priestly ointments. Again, great responsibilities. Without the faithfulness of the sons of Korah, we wouldn't have Old Testament prophets like Samuel or Obadiah. Those individuals came from the sons of Korah. They're part of that lineage. Let's go forward to the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to pick up a quick reference here, a quick to-do for us. As it relates to this, we can overcome names and histories of the name that we have been given, the name that we have grown up with. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter here states, and the other apostles answer, and they say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." What do we do when our family stands up and says, "Hey, we should go this direction"? And we evaluate that direction and we say, "You know, that direction doesn't fit with this book. It doesn't fit with what I'm told by God that I should be doing." It's tough to stand up for God's way of life. It's tough to stand up and do what's right. It's tough to stand up and say, "No, that's not the way we should be going." Peter here makes it clear, though, we ought to obey God rather than men. Despite our family history, despite our family name, despite the associations of our family based on perhaps even previous generations, obeying God should be first and foremost. We should be obeying God rather than whatever our family name has given to us. Whatever history and credit and character our names have been passed down to us, we should be obeying God first and foremost, like the sons of Korah did. I started out talking about names, and names are important because they become attached to us. We all have a name. We all battle with good names, bad names, good reputations, bad reputations of people before us, or even laterally, maybe our cousins or people that we only see a few times a year. Why is all this important to us, though? Let's go back over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62. Perhaps another parallel verse to what we're about to read here will come to your mind, and we can chat about that during snacks after church. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, and beginning here in verse 2, the prophet writes, he says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory." What kind of righteousness do your neighbors see? What kind of righteousness do your other family members see? Maybe your co-workers. Here, though, this prophetic event is being described that the Gentiles will see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the head of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. God's ultimately going to give us a new name. We'll have a new name. We won't have names like Dowd and Elliot and others. God's going to give us a new name, and it should be great. It should be a beautiful name. It's going to be a given, we'll receive a name that reflects the fullness of God's character that dwells in us. We don't know what that name will be, but God's going to give it to us. And it should be a great name. And it's going to perfectly describe that relationship between us and God. So in conclusion, what's in a name? What's in a name? The short answer is whatever you and I make of it. Whether it's Armstrong or Gates or Lincoln or Moses or Isaiah or Abraham, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Goliath, Cain, Jezebel, Charles the Simple, Louis the Sluggard, Louis the Fat, Fruit Stand, or the Sons of Korah. We all have choices that are presented before us. We all have decisions that we have to make. And there are consequences from those decisions. The sons of Korah saw something better than the approach that their father took. They saw value in serving the great God of the universe in whatever capacity he wanted them to serve in. They looked forward to the future fulfillment of prophecies that they would later write about and sing about. They believed God. Do we really believe God? Do we believe them as the sons of Korah did? They did. In a huge way, they did. They stood up against hundreds and thousands of people. Do we wait on him? Do we glorify his name like the sons of Korah did in the Psalms? What reputation will our names have before men? What reputation will our names have before God? The sons of Korah are a testament to God's mercies, especially because they submitted to his righteous ways. They submitted to his way of life, as we should. Through their obedience, they became part of a select group of people that God used to write the Holy Scriptures. I think that's pretty fantastic that they stood up and God used them to write some of the holy words that's sitting in our lap. Like the sons of Korah, we can overcome bad family history. We can be used in a mighty way. We can be used in God's work. We can have a new family name as sons and daughters in the family of God.